So grace is God asking Mary if he can love her to bring life in her, the life of Jesus, and faith is Mary saying, yes, love me. Grace is Jesus offering the beloved disciple, as you see there in the icon, the secrets of his heart, and faith is the beloved disciple going there and listening. Whether we think of our response to God's self-communication and the invitation into communion that God gives us directly and personally, or whether we think of our response to God's self-communication via the truths handed on to us in the church, faith involves welcoming the revelation and welcoming God's invitation to communion. Because God is love, there can be no pressure beyond love. In the prologue to the latest, it's now 30 years old, the Catechism after the Vatican II, it actually quotes the Roman Catechism, which was the Catechism produced by the Council of Trent just after the Protestant Reformation, so in the 1500s. And both documents declare this. And it's something to keep in mind always, something to permit yourself to, we talked different talks this morning, Margaret's included. Sometimes you go to church, though she didn't actually say this, but and nothing's being said from the pulpit, or what's being said isn't in touch with you, or perhaps anything can happen, of course. But keep remembering this, the whole concern, or if you like, you can write it on a bit of paper and slip it under the presbytery door. That could help. No, but just, this is what the church teaches. The whole concern of doctrine and its teaching must be directed to the love that never ends. Whether something is proposed for belief, for hope, or for action, the love of our Lord must always be made accessible so that anyone can see that all the works of perfect Christian virtue spring from love and have no other objective than to arrive at love. So, for example, and this will happen, if anything I'm saying here to you now is not coming out of love, then it's not going to be true. It might happen to be right, you know what I mean? You could tick it and say yes as an abstract truth, but if it's not coming out of love, it's not true and it's not connecting, so don't blame yourselves for it, you know? And so you have to go where you're being nourished to. So it's all about love. Faith involves a graced capacity. So the capacity is given by God, of course, but it's given everyone. It's there to be welcomed. It's a graced capacity to respond to God by savouring what we've received, reflecting upon it, integrating it into our lives, and living accordingly. I'm sure that's what we're doing this weekend. The psalmist speaks of savouring God's self-communication, because that's what love is, of course, the gift of self. So the psalmist speaks of this when he invites us to taste and see the goodness of Yahweh, the goodness of the Lord. Savouring, that is, tasting and holding and reflecting, leads to deeper knowledge. Because as you're aware, I'm sure, What we know is actually what our heart knows. The head's a wonderful instrument, can be, and it's so important to get things clear rather than unclear, yes. And if we're thinking is astray, then everything else will be astray too. But so the mind is a wonderful human gift, the intelligence. But it's very, very thin in a way. What do you think of the things that you know? And I don't think you know them because you've worked it out. I think you know them in your heart. And they're the things we really know. Love is the great teacher. So savouring leads to deeper knowledge. Loving needs to be in accordance with reason. If it's unreasonable, if it doesn't make sense, if it's not logical, if it's not clear, then it's not love. So it has to be, reason has to go, as you know, as far as it possibly can and has to stay there. And if we're not thinking clearly or searching for truth with our mind, then we're not going to go far anywhere. But it can't be confined within the realms of logic. I don't have to tell you that. St. Augustine says it better than I can say it to you now. Don't seek to understand that you may believe. Seek to believe so that you may understand. That is so profound. If you've got an atheist husband or son or grandchild, atheism is a pretty kind of in thing these days. Well, if anyone is atheistic, often, let's take an intelligent adult at the moment who sincerely is atheistic. I bet their problem lies here. They're seeking to understand something, and if they can understand it with their mind, then they believe it. But it doesn't work like that. We believe something, we take a risk, we step into the dark. We don't just step anywhere, and if we do and it doesn't make sense, we step back, of course. So we're like love, we're risking things, but when we risk something and it makes sense, and the flower in the garden is actually blooming, or it's a pot plant in this room, just imagine. Excuse me, my hay fever takes over. But it's a pot plant and you want to do something to it. So you go down to the local shop here at Geelong, Harden. I don't know how far you'd have to go to find a shop with flowers in it or things in it. So, and you go along and the bloke gives you some formula, which is perfect for roses at this time of the year. Absolutely the latest thing. And you pour it on the rose bush that you've got inside somewhere or whatever it is. And the next morning you come in all ready to see this flourishing little thing and it's... So you give it some more, you make sure you've got it right, and you give it more, and the next day you come in and it's... Well, how many days are you going to do it? It's not working, it's not alive, it's not growing, so you stop putting it in. Either you've asked the wrong question or the bloke doesn't know what he's talking about, but you don't keep killing it with love. So we do need to... But faith, if you find, on the other hand, you do something risky, like love, and it actually flowers, you flower, he flowers, they flower, growth is coming, life is coming, keep love, keep doing it, keep taping those steps, which are well beyond logic. So I'll give Augustine another go. Don't seek to understand. That's like it's a control thing. It's a pretty male thing. And then I'm going to go another step into it. It's a pretty clerical thing. Because we're trained to be, well, we're men obviously for a start, which is a pity. That'll all change one day. But anyhow, it'd be lovely to have men and women. I think you agree with that. And surely that's what it should be. Anyhow, I'm jumping ahead of even the Pope, so I better slap down a bit. So you've got it. But so, and a priest, because he's going to have to be able to cope on his own, okay, he has to be pretty male and clear and whatever else comes. And he doesn't have teenage kids to make him real. And he doesn't have a wife to tell him to grow up. So what's going to happen if he's not careful? He'll end up like me. I mean, he'll... So, Believe that you may understand, he says. Savoring leads to different, deeper knowledge. This knowledge will obviously affect the way we live. Paul says to the Colossians, we've not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, to the risen Christ. As you bear fruit in every good work, and as you grow in the knowledge of God. So this savouring of our experiences has got to show itself in fruit. In his very beautiful letter, which we've just finished reading in the Liturgy of the Church, his best letter, I think, letter to the Ephesians, he says, by grace you've been saved. And that word needs unpacking. I've done it once, but I'll do it again if I may. I think saving means finding meaning. It's a good start for saving. It means being healed. Even if you're on a cross and you're going to die, you still can be healed in here. So it's that. It's ultimately being in communion with God now and beyond now. It's being in the present in love. And the love is God's love. By grace you've been saved through faith. Because we have to say yes to it. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not the result of anything you've done, so that no one can boast, for we're God's work of art. We're created in Christ Jesus to live a good life, the life designed for us by God. But no one respects your freedom more than God. Hence the world is in many ways in such a mess, because all God can do about a world that's in a mess is what Jesus did, and we had in the reading a couple of days ago, I think it was, where Jesus wept over the city. He wept over the city and said, if only you'd have listened. I wanted to gather you, you know, as the hen gathers the chickens. Well, some of our images of God will say, well, why didn't God go in and clean it up? Why didn't God do something? God doesn't do things. God only can love, because that's all God is. All God is. So God loves and weeps at the cruelty and the violence and the stupidity and the sin of our world. But God doesn't fix it up, because he can't, because we're free and he wants us to be free. So we just have to be the ones who have faith, who believe, who say yes. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. So what's God's purpose for you? I don't know. You may not know. And it's only revealed moment by moment. And we're partners in all of that. God's purpose is that you live to the full. Can people stop me loving? No. I'm the only one who can stop it. You can't stop it. You can make it difficult. You can confine it. You can hurt my feelings. But you can't stop me loving, because love is the gift of self. No one could stop Jesus loving on the cross. He didn't have much left to give, but he gave it all beautifully. And that's all we can anyone can do. And no one could stop Jesus doing that. He was free to love. So are you, so am I. So who's to condemn us? Christ Jesus? No, he died. He was raised to life. And he's now at God's right hand interceding for us. This is all so big, but it's so incredible. Jesus is actually whispering in God's right ear, not that God needs it, interceding for you, for each of your children, for your parents, for your neighbours, this, I mean, it's huge and it's kind of unbelievable, but it's our faith that he is there interceding for you. Paul came to see, thanks to Jesus, and it was a new idea. God, our Saviour, wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And what is the truth? The truth is, in the New Testament, it always means who God really is. That's the truth. Because that is the truth. If we've got that right, everything can be right. And God wants everyone to come to that. That means it must be possible. That means that God is gracing everyone to come to it. And if I'm not coming to it, and you're not coming to it, and other people aren't coming to it, it's because they lack faith. They get given the gift of it, but they're not saying yes to it for whatever reason. In the prophet Ezekiel chapter 33, we hear God saying, I have no pleasure in the death of a sinner. I want you to turn from your ways and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why would you want to die? Why would I want to not cry all our tears and laugh all our laughter? Why would we want to live a half-baked life or even a destructive one? In his first letter, John writes, God's love was revealed among us in this way, and he's calling on memory. God sent his only Son into this world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loves us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Atoning sacrifice. There's an image behind that which, unless you've done a bit of study, you wouldn't be familiar with. It was the image of the high priest once a year the high priest could go right in past the curtain into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies in the temple. And that's where they thought God touched the earth there. So the priest, after a month of washings and new vestments and all kinds of stuff going on, he would dare to go in, taking the sins of the people after they had their 10 days of Lent or Teshuvah. They'd go into the temple, and then as soon as he took the sins, as it were, into the inner sanctuary, they were kind of burnt up, of course. You can't have God and sin together. And then he came out, placed the leftover stuff on the scapegoat and sent it off into the... It's a highly dramatic and pretty powerful... Well, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Be careful of the word sacrifice, because we've used it so badly for so long, it often it's contaminated by bad use. If you look at it, I will do this with you more closely later when we do the sacraments, but if you look at the word sacrifice, and you might have even done a bit of Latin at school, some of you I don't know, but the F-I-C-E at the end, it's on the end of many English words, it comes from facere, to make, edifice, you know, the making of a building, etc. So sacrifice is making sacred. That's all it means. Something that is not is drawn into the love of God and becomes holy. That's what a sacrifice. A sacrifice is anything that draws me in to grace. Now we come to a really important basic truth of our faith. Jesus says, John tells us, I'm the vine. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'd like you to be a vine like me. When I was, heavens, I turned 17 halfway through the novitiate, so you can imagine how mature I was. So I've left home and I'm in a novitiate. I loved it, by the way, most of it. Some of the time I was wishing the novice master would have said, look, you haven't got a vocation, then I would have gone home and it would have been great, because I was too immature to make a decision even. So I'm there, 16 and a half. I go in, I turn 17, and one of the books we're reading is Imitation of Christ. And if it's your favourite book, well, good, but I'm not going to say anything terribly good about it. But anyhow, so that was one of the books we read. And I, like every young man who was keen and in this little place called the novitiate, I thought, well, that's what you're supposed to do with your life. You're supposed to imitate Christ. Well, I'm embarrassed to say in front of you all, I kept failing. Can you believe that? Of course, you know, he was patient and, you know, I'm trying to be. And then I went to the seminary, etc. Then I read a book that was written by a German Jesuit, in English I was reading, of course, De Jager, called One with Jesus. Excuse me, I think I'm going to sneeze. I still think I'm going to sneeze. This book said, no, you don't imitate Jesus. And this is the basis of it. You cling to him and you let him live in you. It's so different. To me, it was an enormous kind of enlightenment. Yes, I have to say that, even I'm 19 or 20 or something like that. Because I thought, I don't have to be patient like Jesus. I have to get out of the road and let him, the patient Jesus, be patient in me, to you, to people. I don't have to pray like him. I have to stop praying and let him pray in me. Do you get what I'm trying to say? I don't have to love like him. Because I'm the vine, Jesus says, you're the branches. If you abide in me, if you cling to me, if the branch clings to the vine, you'll bear much fruit. And the beauty of this, obvious in a way of thinking, is that if you bear fruit, there really is not the slightest temptation to pride. Because you know, the fruit, imagine a branch kind of thinking, I'm pretty smart, look at these grapes. Do you think the vine might have something to do with it? Like the sap coming through the... So it really is, you can enjoy the fruit as much as anyone else can enjoy it, because it's, to change the image, a rusty old pipe can still water a garden. We're us, we're who we are, broken, ordinary people. And if we cling to him, it's his life in us that matters. That's what the Christian life is. Apart from me, he said, you can't do anything. So stay with me, he says, and let me live in you. And that's what Paul actually said, I live no longer I. It's Christ living in me. Now, if you want that, really want it, and if I really want it, and if we make space for us, the ego does... I think it does get a bit of a... It melts away, really, rather than shoving it away. And that reminds me of that parable of Jesus, you know, where they've got the wheat and there are weeds in it. And the apostles come up and say, or the clergy come up and say, look, do you want us to dig out the weeds in this parish? Yeah, could be an idea. Jesus, the master, says, no. You're too stupid to recognise the weeds and the wheat. You don't know what. Leave it all there. Leave it to me. Just plant good seed, and I'll do the reaping later. You know, God will sort it out. Because it's possible that we could. Your best gift might be the gift that's causing so much trouble in the family. Your marriage is nearly breaking down because of this gift you've got. And you could cut it out. Get rid of that gift. What's your marriage going to be like? Because it's you. It might be you. Do you know? You know. I'm trying to say something. I'm not saying it very well, but we have to live our gift. We have to be ourselves. We have to find, and people around us have to recognise that and allow it and want it. Want it. It's love, because it's your gift. That's you. And I might stop doing things, and I might end up a middle of the road. All right, blob, but I'll never be a saint because I'm not living the gift that I am. And they can often be awkward gifts. You're all looking at me as though well, forgive me for that, what I just said the last 5 minutes. But I think there's a truth in it somewhere. Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, I can do all things. Why? Through him who strengthens me. There's that picture I gave you earlier of the gifts that you've got. The gifts that God can inspires in you, they're God gifts, they're not just they're grace gifts, they're charisms. And they're beautiful and they're you, and they are capable of being loved into a ministry of some kind, which we just learned about from Margaret earlier. And God will powerfully use these gifts, this gifted woman that you are, for the growth of the faith. When Jesus was baptized, and I will do this with you again more thoroughly, something wonderful happened to him. He had an experience. I guess he must have always loved. He must have always been a beautiful prayer. We can assume that, though we don't really know anything about him before this. But on this day, something really powerful happened to Jesus. So powerful that he had to go away into the desert and work it all out, or try and make sense of it, or see what its implications were. And when Mark's gospel, probably the earliest one, and it's Peter's gospel, by the way, the gospel of Mark, according to the earliest tradition. So here's Peter, the wonderful, loving, stumbling Peter, the first pope, if I could use that word. And there's Peter getting Mark to write it as Peter remembers it. And the words they chose to place in this scene are the first words of this from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. Slightly, beautifully adapted. You are my son whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. That they're the words spoken, heard by Jesus. Well, they're not words, but you know, the experience. So we're meant to go away and read that whole passage to try and get what happened to Jesus at his baptism. Well, let me read it all to you and imagine Jesus experiencing this. And imagine you experiencing this because you've been baptized. This is the gift of baptism. Here is my servant, my daughter, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom, says God, my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon her. She will bring forth justice to the nations. She won't cry or lift up her voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed she won't break. A dimly burning wick she will not quench. Faithfully she will bring forth justice. She will not grow faint or be crushed until she has established justice on the earth. I've taken you by the hand and I've kept you. I've given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison those who sit in darkness. That's said to every one of us at our baptism, and when we make that baptism our own as adults, which we can do any day we choose to do, that's said to us. And that's our task as lay people in the church, to do all of that, each in her own way. Jesus said something quite extraordinary once, and it's in Luke chapter 11, and I've retranslated just slightly to get the feel of it. You could translate it, ask and it will be given you, but it's better to say keep on asking. Like there's more to the verb than just ask. Keep on asking and it will be given to you. Not necessarily what you ask for, but what your heart is seeking. Sometimes we find the right wrong words. We think we've got the yearning and we think it's for this, so we pray for this. And there's nothing wrong with that, that's fine. It's just irrelevant, really. Because God looks, like you do with your kids often, you look through the words to the need that's coming and you meet the need. In fact, Jesus goes on elsewhere to say that, doesn't he? He talks about the dads. Which father among you, when your child asks for bread, will give him a stone? So you've got a little image. I don't know how old kids would be when they do this. Let's say one for a minute, and forgive me for my lack of knowledge of little babies and children. So a little one-year-old, they start talking about one, don't they? Well, I want to go back before they talk. So is that all right? Well, yeah, 10 months old, something like that. And the baby is pointing to a little white round thing that looks exactly like a scone. And it goes... So Dad, who has done honours in psychology, he thinks, well, I better not deprive the child of what it wants. I don't want to cause any kind of drama. So he gives the child what is actually a stone. And Jesus said, well, you're not that stupid, are you? And I think, well, maybe I am, but I hope don't want to be. No, you know what the child needs. So you give the child bread. You do something to distract it, I suppose. And then abracadabra, you put a bit of bread there and then give the child the bread and everyone's fine. And psychologically, there's no harm done. So what you're asking, what I'm asking for is what God hears is the need, the real need that the prayer is coming out of. And it will be given to you, because the very asking is the opening to grace. Keep on searching and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. This room's got a few doors. I can see four and I think that's probably it. That one's open as far as I can see, and the other three are closed. So you want to go outside and you're knocking like heck on that door and you're stubbornly staying where that door happens to be locked, let's say, and you keep banging and knocking over there, but there's a door over here that's open that you could actually go out but you can't see it. So we can be like that. We have to be so ready. Ultimately, this people tell us we have to want. It's a beautiful line. It's from John of the Cross. We have to want what God wants. That's like the underlying, profound, deep longing. If I want what God wants, then almost nothing matters. It doesn't matter where I'm knocking or what I'm doing, because if I want that, God will kind of work me towards the right door to knock on. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who knocks will have the door opened. Won't your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God will give us the Holy Spirit, and that's more than enough. That's it. That's His love. That's His communion. That's what we really, really need, and we don't need anything else. Paul. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live is by the faith of the Son of God. And now I'm going to say something so important. Your Bible will, I think, I'd be very surprised if it says that. It would probably say, the life I now live is by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's going to be the translation you find. If it's not like that, let me know later. I'd love to know, because they're all like that. I've got to take you back to give you the insight that I'm trying to share with you there. If we go back to the Protestant Reformation period, which was a mucked up period. The church was pretty mucked up in many, there were saints galore around, so it was a pretty lovely place too. But it was pretty hopeless in its organisation and running and all that kind of thing. And then there's all this stuff about indulgences, and nothing wrong with an indulgence, but it was all being abused to get enough money to build a beautiful St. Peter's, which you, if you go to Rome, you'll admire it. I did anyhow. So that was what they were trying to do, build this whole new thing, and it cost money. So they had all this going on. And Luther was a sensitive, probably not a saint by the, if you read what he wrote often enough, it doesn't sound too saintly, but anyhow, he was a sensitive, intelligent, Augustinian priest, monk. And he raged against this stuff, rightly. Instead of listening, these people put him down and found things. So then you had the Reformation happening, you had people breaking away from the church, and it had little to do with faith. Because if you were in the north of Germany, you ended up being a Lutheran, or the east, and if you were in the south or the west, you stayed Catholic. If you were in this country, England, most went Anglican, do you know what I mean? It was to do with nationalism emerging in Europe, away from the big conglomerate that we call the Holy Empire, you know, the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire. So it was a national movement of individuals, adolescent movement in a way, and yet faith was caught up in it. Well, because of that, the Protestants said the Catholics were saying, you've got to do good works to be saved, you have to earn your way to God. No one should have been saying that. It was never the faith of the church, but probably some were saying it, and a lot of people probably thought it. You've got to earn your way to God, doing this and doing this and doing this and doing this. And what did the Protestants say? No, you don't have to do that. You have to do something else. You have to believe in the Son of God. That's what you've got to do. Not this, but this. And we now know both sides were wrong. They missed the essence of our faith. The text in Greek simply says, and I won't go into Greek with you at any length now, but it's a genitive case if you're familiar with a bit of grammar in some of these languages. The Greek just says the faith of the Son of God. In other words, faith and God, it's the faith in relation to the Son of God. It's that faith we're talking about. And it doesn't make it any more explicit than that. It could mean faith from the Son of God, faith in the Son of God. It's not a bad translation. It's just limiting. Faith, whatever. But the actual Greek, the simplest translation is the faith of the Son of God. And that carries such an important insight that I guess I've tried a few times to share tonight. It's Jesus' faith that we're given. It's a gift that he offers us. We share his faith. Imagine sharing his faith in God, the faith he showed in the agony, the faith he showed on the cross, the faith he kept even when things were all going all over the ship for him, and when the people weren't listening, and when the crowd said, crucify him. He still held on to this certainty, faith certainty, that God loved him. That was his faith. He said yes to God, even though what was happening to him was clearly against the will of God. Clearly murder. But you and I may have learnt when we were at school as children that this was God's will, that Jesus die on the cross to save us. Did you ever hear that? Mm-hmm. Think about it. I mean, if that isn't a heresy, what the heck is? God organised an unjust murder to save me. How lovely of him to think of such a lovely thing to do. God wept when Jesus died on the cross. When we're looking at Calvary to see God's will being done, first of all, I'll ask you a question which you can answer, and then once you do, you'll get the insight. When you look at Calvary, if you want to see God, what have you got to look for? Four-letter word beginning with L?
Love.
Love. Do you see love in the soldier belting the nail in? Do you see love in the priest saying, ha ha, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God? Do you see love in Pilate saying, washing his hands and saying, I've got nothing to do with this, it's all your problem? Do you see love in the Pharisees getting the people to say, crucify him? No. Do you see love in the people who are so damn scared to be themselves, they yell out what they're told to do or they'll be in trouble in the synagogue? No. You've got to look at Jesus. And when you look at him, you see love. That's where you see God's will being done. God's will isn't that Jesus get crucified. That's a mortal sin. That's injustice. That's shocking. It's happening all through the world still. That's atrocious stuff. God is weeping over it. He can't stop it, of course, because God doesn't get in our world and manoeuvre everything. But love is where you see God, and that's he wanted Jesus to give his life. Well, he gave his life as a teenager, as a young man, on the Mount of Beatitudes, when he hugged Judas in the garden and said, "Friend, why are you doing this?" And it's not as if he knew. He didn't know. Why are you doing this? Why would you do what you're doing? You know, because I love you and you love me. So why are you getting it all so mucked up? And then, etc. And you know the whole story. But just keep watching Jesus. And when you watch him on Calvary, you see God's will being done, namely loving. Don't stop loving because of the way other people are treating you. Stay your beautiful self. And Jesus did. And he loved. And so we were given a meaning in that dreadful place. Had Jesus wandered around Galilee all his life with a lambkin round his blooming shoulders, tripping his way through the daffodils, well, I might have thought when I was 16 that was great. But what happens when you're on a cross? There's no help to you at all. We can all love when it's easy. In fact, we like doing it when it's easy. But no, it's because he kept doing it there that we see that there's a meaning in life just by continuing to love. And that's the faith of Jesus that is a gift to you. A gift given in your baptism. A gift we have to make our own as adults. And we can be confirmed, if you like, every day. It's no longer I who live, says Paul. It's Christ living in me. We're right at the very heart of Christianity here. And the life I now live is by the faith of the Son of God loving me and giving himself for me. So this beautiful, faithful Jesus is loving Paul, and now nothing can get in the road of Paul loving, even when he's in prison, etc. James Macaulay is, to me anyhow, we've all got our taste, I suppose, but among the Australian lyric poets, I find him the most simple and beautiful lyric poet. He died in 1976 at the age of 59 of liver cancer. In fact, I had the good fortune of meeting him not long before his death. I had a relationship with him, but not a deep one, not an ongoing one. And because of that relationship, when he died, his wife sent me, I'll tell you why I'm giving you all this, she sent me in his handwriting on the card for the funeral, that poem. And I've never found it in any anthology of James Macaulay, but I've got it in his writing. I've got it in his handwriting. So how could you leave it out? Especially since it was a month or two before his death. It could be his last poem. And it's just, imagine dying of cancer for a start. Not much weight left. You've seen people like this. And there's just nothing left. And he's being drained. All the resources, the sources of his life are being drained away. And he can actually write this. I know that faith is like a root that's tough, inert, and old. Yet it can send up its green shoot and flower against the cold. I know there is a grace that flows when all the springs run dry. It wells up to renew the rose and lift the cedars high. That was the faith Jesus showed on Calvary. And here we are, 2,000 years later, a convert to the Catholic faith anyhow in New Guinea, where he was an officer. writing not long ago, "I know that faith is like a root. It's tough and inert and old, yeah. But it can send up its green shoot and flower against the cold. I know there's a grace that flows when all the springs run dry. It wells up to renew the rose and lift the cedars high." I'm going now to play you just a little bit more music to conclude the sharing. Forgotten what the one I wanted to play was, so you'll hear this one. In fact, I think I've got the right one by fluke.
Try.